And our sermon text today is Psalm 119, verse 23. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Meditate is our title today. Whatever happened to Revelation, you may say? Well, we'll take it up next week again. But as those of you that have been around a while know, at the New Year's, I like to take one of the blessed Christian disciplines and encourage you in it for the New Year, whether it be prayer or scripture reading or the doing of good works. Today, it's meditation. Meditation. So I just want to exhort you to meditate this year. We can go home now. Meditate. Now, before we retire to our yoga mats and sit cross-legged and chant Om, let me give you several of the physical and emotional benefits of meditation. This is from Psychology Today, the August 2019 edition, Meditation. Meditation improves breathing quality. Focused, controlled breathing is a feature of every mode of meditation. Blood pressure, muscle tension decline. Thinking processes slow. That's good for some of us, not for all of us, but thinking processes slow. Enabling increased focus and concentration. That's the point. Longer term, these breath-induced benefits help explain research showing that regular meditation improves medical conditions such as chronic pain, hypertension, as well as mental health conditions such as depression and post-traumatic stress disorder. Good for soldiers. Secondly, meditation improves nervous system function. Studies have shown that meditation favorably alters heart rate variability, stress, and its debilitating effects go down in people who meditate. Meditation, thirdly, meditation improves emotional regulation, controlling your emotions, emotional regulation. Wild swings in mood, emotional impulsiveness are often a matter of brain function. Regions like the amygdala, that's our fight and flight response, is located in the amygdala. And meditation reduces reactivity to emotional stimuli. Consequently, it reduces anxiety and depressive symptoms too. Maybe you know folks, maybe you're one of those who goes through those regular emotional cycles. Meditation helps to level it out. Fourthly, meditation reduces a host of central nervous system issues. In 2017, the American Medical Association published a statement where they affirmed the beneficial effects of meditation in helping to reduce blood pressure, the release of a host of stress hormones, and other biological processes linked to cardiovascular disease. Meditation. Now, I have personally experienced all of these physical and emotional benefits from meditation. But that's not why I meditate, okay? That's one of the side benefits. It comes in the wake of meditation. I meditate because it is a biblical discipline, okay? It is a biblical discipline. But it's not the Madam Sunshine caricature that some Christians give it. Unfortunately, meditation is most often dismissed out of hand because of the abuses to which it has been subjected by the monastic movement on the one hand and the New Age movement on the other hand. If you meditate, you're either a monk or a New Age kook, right? But it's none of these. And let's look to our text today to see and maybe gain insight into biblical meditation as a discipline, maybe, for you for the coming year. 2 points I want to make with you from our text, verse 23. First of all, the heathen rage and meditate treason against God's anointed. That's why we read Psalm 2 today. The heathen rage and meditate treason against God's anointed. Now, in addition to being the Psalter songbook of Israel, the Psalms, the blessed Psalms, are also part of her wisdom literature, too, and are often constructed of mashal, that is, proverbs. Hebrew word for proverb is mashal, wide meaning, wide field of meaning. And ours today is one of those, a mashal. It is an antithetical proverb. If you've been in our Sunday school class with us, as we've been studying the Proverbs, you know there's a variety, a number of kinds of Proverbs. This is an antithetical proverb. That is, where two contrasting behaviors are set up. And they could hardly be more contrasting. The differences are deliberately drawn to be stark, bringing them into clarity, right? Contrast brings clarity, as Pastor Mike likes to point out. One behavior is wise, the other foolish. And each line has contrasting subjects, verbs, and objects as you look at the sentences there. The subjects are contrasting. You've got princes on the one hand and King David on the other, God's servant, presumably King David. The verbs are contrasting. One is plotting, the other is meditating. The objects are contrasting. One is treason against David, and the other is the Torah. The objects of David's meditation is the Torah. The object of the prince's plotting is treason. Wisdom will discern between the contrast and choose the better behavior. And although the choice might be quite easy on the surface, wisdom literature is also meant to be meditated upon in order to glean all of its goodness. In real life, the choice is not always so easy. Although no names are named here in our text, the greatest plot of treason in Israel was that of Absalom, a prince in Israel, against his father, God's anointed, King David. Betrayal by your own son. Absalom used to sit at the gate of the city, quite literally, and plot treason against his father. 2 Samuel 15 tells us, then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land! Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." The text says, "And thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing." Not everything's a conspiracy theory. There are real conspiracies. The plot thickens, right? Just because you're paranoid doesn't necessarily mean there's not a conspiracy against you, right? As the old saying goes, David found that out. And the conspiracy almost succeeded, too. Now, although this plot may have been most forward in David's thinking, it certainly is not the only one in history, is it? Plots, conspiracies, all require a great deal of thought and planning and careful execution. Almost as much as meditation as it requires to carefully do the will of God. Many have observed if criminals only bent their skills and energies toward productive behavior, they'd prosper, right? So it is with those who plot treason and evil. It takes almost as much Thought, planning, and execution as careful meditation to do the will of God. This was true of the conspiracy to crucify Jesus. That was a conspiracy. Or the conspiracy to ambush the apostle Paul at the hands of 40 men as he went up to the council, right, to testify, remember? Or in history, the conspiracy to reestablish Catholicism in England by James II. That led eventually, fortunately, to the Glorious Revolution by William and Mary in 1688. Or the conspiracy to assassinate Abraham Lincoln and his whole cabinet. Not everybody realizes, but that was in the works. Not only Lincoln, but his whole cabinet, planned by John Wilkes Booth and a number of Confederate sympathizers. But conspiracies are not limited to the past either. We now know that it was Hillary Clinton who first proposed creating the Steele dossier on President Trump, which was, of course, the contemptible pretext for evidence that led to that fraudulent Mueller investigation, consciously aided and abetted by the evil, equally evil, James Comey, Peter Strzok, Andrew McCabe, Rod Rosenstein. And I wonder, it vexes me sometimes, will the American people ever find justice for these crimes? It also took a great deal of thought and planning and execution to overwhelm President Trump's otherwise stunning victory, garnering more votes, close to 75 million of them, than any previous president. But Joe Biden, you're going to tell me that Joe Biden got 80 million votes? Much of which conspiracy is beginning to unravel now as dozens of people are coming forward to testify and real solid evidence of fraud is coming to light. Like the Dominion voting systems, for example, finding out what those are. And if you're one of those who yet claims, there's no evidence of fraud, Pastor, please come over to my house and join my chorus of parrots. Who love to repeat what I say, but often do so with more intelligence and understanding than those supporters of Joe Frauden. When they repeat what they hear in the mainstream media without looking past their noses at real evidence. There is a choice really before us today, and I just want to mention this because it is very serious. There is a choice between good and evil, getting starker and clearer by the day. If we let this plot, this conspiracy succeed, we deserve our slavery. We deserve our slavery. This is all to say that King David deliberately contrasts the energy and commitment of those who plot to do evil with those who meditate to do good. That subject, verb, and object of each sentence starkly contrasting. Well then, what does it mean then to meditate? What does it mean to meditate? Brings me to point number 2, verse 23b. Meditate. God's anointed remains poised and meditates on God's will. When the pressure's on, when the pressure is on, it's difficult not to respond in kind, isn't it? Many kings and princes would respond in kind to plots to treason. Now, Old Testament justice seems kind of harsh in our own day, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But back in the ancient world, Old Testament justice brought even-handedness and balance to justice when it insisted that a penalty be commensurate with a crime, not in excess of it. When we used to have a constitution, it formed the basis for our Eighth Amendment, this idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, no cruel or unusual punishments. A man like Julian Assange would have been free a long time ago, if indeed we had a constitution yet and the Eighth Amendment applied. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now, in the ancient world, for example, the Code of Hammurabi, we could use examples from Egypt as well, but the Code of Hammurabi demanded a penalty in excess of the crime if it were committed by a slave against his master, for example. Biblical justice brought even-handedness and balance to justice. But even a reflexive, in-kind response to a wrong is not always the way of wisdom. Our Lord says this in inculcating the gospel, demonstrating the gospel, bringing the gospel. He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Right? Beautiful. Beautiful. How to discern the difference? There is a time when you're slapped to turn the other cheek. But there is a time, too, under the civil covenant, perhaps, when you need to break the jaw of such a one. The law does that. The law, the state does that. Okay? Discerning the difference requires biblical wisdom. Discerning the difference, when to do what, requires biblical wisdom. And as we saw in our reflection on Micah 6:8, mercy is the obverse of the coin of justice, isn't it? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy, right? And to walk humbly with your God. We always walk humbly with our God, but when to do justice and when to do mercy requires biblical wisdom. There's no pat answers. There's no pat formula. And for the magistrate, then, only biblical wisdom can discern between justice and mercy, between Joab, for example, on the one hand, where Solomon exacted justice, and Mephibosheth, on the other hand, son of Saul, who he could have legally murdered, but instead he demonstrated mercy to Mephibosheth. Wisdom. Solomon was wise. Early Solomon. How was this wisdom obtained, brothers and sisters? How was this wisdom obtained? Consulting the Ouija board? By pulling together a crack team of highly paid political consultants to advise him? When the pressure is on, when the pressure is on, and we all have these in our lives, don't we? The pressures of life. When the walls feel like they're closing in, God's servant does not flail and panic. He doesn't scream and throw a hissy fit. He doesn't fall prey to the do-something disease, right? Look at all this around us. I got to do something, right? Whether it's right or wrong, whether it makes the situation worse or better. We got to do something. COVID is closing in. We have to do something. The do something disease. No. The man of God acts as he meditates in the Torah. As he meditates in the Torah. As he meditates in the scriptures. You do that before the crisis. There he will find wisdom as he does so. There he will find wisdom and also poise and calm amidst the storm when the pressure is on. Because there in the scriptures, in the text, God speaks. He speaks in that still small voice above the cacophony swirling outside. It's found nowhere else. I challenge you to find it anywhere else. Wisdom, true spiritual poise. I like how this has been reinforced for us in our Sunday school class, in our study of Proverbs. Brother Friedel has been insistent on that all through the class. The author, Phillips, has rightly emphasized the cruciality of study. Cruciality of study. Keep coming back to that. God has revealed himself in the Word. We will not find biblical wisdom by navel gazing and by emptying our minds in Eastern style meditation. No. God has revealed himself in the Word, supremely and finally in his Son, but graciously and powerfully accessible to us in his written Word. And for that, it must be read and preached. And the listener and the reader must then come to understand what he has read. Unbelieving scholars can take apart and put back together the Word. I know one, he's a son of a former elder, went and studied in Germany, but lost his faith there. He can take apart and put back together the Hebrew text like nobody I've ever seen. Very intelligent, very skilled. Well, he doesn't believe a word of it. So it takes more. It takes more than just intellectual understanding. We must all live that vignette in Acts where Philip sits with the Ethiopian eunuch. Luke tells us, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch says, how can I unless someone guides me? Right? We all need teachers. And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Our Lord is found everywhere, isn't he? In the text, Genesis to Revelation. And our author on that book on the Proverbs has consistently brought us back to the necessity of study. Study. There's no substitute. Maybe it requires mountains of study tools or hours of consultation with others who know more and then further hours of wearisome study, right? Study, for me, fortunately, thankfully, study rarely becomes wearisome. I love what I do. I love studying the text. I love the text and I love studying it. My history professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, I'll always love him. I owe a great debt to Dr. John Woodbridge. And he used to say that more evangelicals needed to keep their butts in their chair. Keep your butt in the chair in study until you've done a complete job. He said that evangelicals had the otherwise admirable quality of discovering a biblical truth in study and then running out immediately to go and apply it, to do something about it. A tendency toward that do something disease without necessarily thinking very deeply about it. And Dr. Woodbridge argued that more of us needed to stay at that desk and do a complete, thorough, and systematic job of study in order to act rightly. It was his way of arguing for genuine Christian scholarship. And he was also inculcating the fine and scholarly discipline of meditation. Meditation is, in the end, a companion to study. It is a companion to study. It doesn't stand alone. Meditation does not stand alone. Eastern meditation asks you to empty your mind. For the Eastern yogi, content and thought is white noise. If you've ever taken yoga class, for instance, that is what they characterize as our minds. Sometimes they are yipping, yapping little chihuahuas, our minds can be, right? With thoughts yipping and yapping like a chihuahua. No slight on chihuahuas. I don't mean to. Well, maybe I do. No problem. Okay. But for the Eastern yogi, thought and content in the mind is a distraction. It's white noise. Biblical meditation requires you to fill your mind and fill it with the object of Scripture, God's statutes, His Word, His law, His Torah. You then turn your heart, your mind, and your will to meditate upon that word. This scholar I previously mentioned, who makes his living off of the Word of God, but doesn't believe a word of it, there's a place in hell, special place in hell for men like that, does not bring his heart and his will to the study of the Word. We bring our heart and our mind and our will to meditate upon that word, very crucial to the discipline of meditation. You think very thoroughly through the text, but also you bring it to bear then on your heart and your will along with it. Christian meditation, what a blessing this discipline is when it's practiced rightly. That's why I like this book, Peter Toon. It's nice and thin, too, see? You don't have to wade through a thick tome. Peter Toon's book, From Mind to Heart. From Mind to Heart. Christian Meditation Today. C.S. Lewis used to say, of all the vast distances of the universe, the greatest distance is the 18 inches between the human mind and heart, between the head and the heart. Meditation helps bridge that distance, that 18 inches of vast distance between the head and heart. Now, people have written books about it, about meditation. They've held weekend seminars. They've taken in disciples in monasteries to learn about meditation. But it's not all that difficult to do. It's not all that difficult to do. If you are one of those that, you know, that needs a method and directions and all of that, he has a small chapter on to help you get started. But you really don't need it. Find a quiet, comfortable place with no distractions, and let whatever text it is you are contemplating begin to work in your heart, your mind, and your will. Relate the text upon which you meditate. Relate it to other texts that you know. Measure your own life and your own thoughts against the text and see where you stand in relation to the text. Does something in your life need to change because you now understand the text? What has this text illumined about God that you didn't know about Him before? Let the text prompt worship and praise too. Or perhaps repentance and tears. Or joy and gladness at the discoveries you've made about God in the process as you have meditated upon the text. What a blessing it is. Don't get up too soon. Don't rush to go do something too soon. And as you grow in this, meditation then becomes a kind of playful art too. Kind of playful art. Where you don't follow some strict process or system. That won't get it. If you're one of those who require a how-to method, then you're getting meditation wrong from the beginning. Or you're just going to have to set aside your preconceived notions and just dwell on it and dwell on the text, in and on the text, until you begin to get it. It requires effort. Sometimes meditation is hard work, and sometimes it is artful play. But always, it is a gracious discipline, too, of the Word. A gracious discipline of the Word. You'll think, you'll feel, you'll will. And the text will determine your course. There's a parallel, too, in the world of scholarship. I experienced this when I was writing my thesis as a young Master of Theology student. A classic example is Archimedes. He's famous for discovering the principle of buoyancy, that different materials will displace different quantities of water depending upon their mass. A legend has it that it came, this insight came in a moment of lucid, intuitive insight. Intuition is very important in science, I've found. Archimedes is rumored to have been so excited about this insight that he went running out of the bath into the streets exclaiming, "Eureka! Eureka!" which literally translated from the Greek means, "I found! I found!" He was running and he was on his way to the king. And he was on his way to the king because he had previously been presented with a problem by the king. Okay? Oftentimes these great insights are preceded by a knotty problem. And the king wanted to be sure that his gold crown was pure gold and that he wasn't being hustled and that his crown was in reality some kind of alloy. And so Archimedes spent hours and days and weeks ruminating, thinking, turning over in his mind, meditating upon this problem, right? Until Eureka. I've learned that every scientist worth his salt meditates. May not call it meditation, but that's what it is. It's a path to the intuitive insight that he so cherishes. In fact, it's been said that science is 90% intuition and the other half is rigorous thought. If I gave that rigorous thought, I might see. Oh, well, never mind. Meditation and Christian meditation is a cousin then to this kind of thought and prayer and contemplation. And you'll find that sometimes those distinctions and walls between meditation and thought and prayer and contemplation are pretty thin. They come down pretty easily and you find yourself in prayer, in meditation. Only instead of the furniture of science, the room of Christian meditation is filled with the inspired Word of God. Instead of the almost magical presence of intuition guiding the scientist, it is the presence of the Holy Spirit. And not, it's not magic or audible voices that you hear in your head as you meditate. No, no, no. The Holy Spirit does guide us in our meditations, however. And it also has real-world application, too. Meditation is not an airy-fairy thing done to entertain the dilettante. King David had to go out and deal with these princes who plotted against him. But he had the spiritual poise to do it. William and Mary had to deal with Charles II and his Catholic bishops and co-conspirators. The Union hunted down and punished those Confederates who conspired with John Wilkes Booth to assassinate Lincoln and his cabinet. This administration has evidence of conspiracies against it in both that fraudulent Mueller investigation and the fraudulent election. It remains to be seen yet whether justice will be done in either case. Do you think Donald Trump meditates? Do you think he meditates? That he has a calm in the storm and sits in the eye of the storm when he meditates, if he does? I've heard he's become an evangelical Christian, but you don't know those things. You know, God is judge ultimately. But I'm sure Christian meditation would sure be an exhortation for him these days. At least King David practiced, he had that discipline of meditation on God's word in order to compose and order his heart and mind. When the pressure's on, when all is at stake and the chips are down, all those cliches, it helps bring clarity to action, meditation does. It helps bring clarity to action. He speaks often of it in the Psalms, David does. He says a few verses later, "Let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts." David, while things swirled around him and the pressure's on, meditates on God's precepts and has poise and clarity of sight. Meditation has served the church very well over the centuries, too. Sure, it's been abused, but it has also served. St. Augustine meditated. And Luther meditated as an Augustinian monk, right? And during the Reformation, Luther found that it helped him stay composed, focused, and, as he puts it, wonderfully poised, especially during his stay at Wartburg Castle, where Frederick the Wise hid him when the emperor was seeking his life. Both C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien meditated as part of their spiritual discipline in their lives, too, and it helped to fuel their creative imaginations. We Protestants mostly look with a jaundiced eye at meditation because of its associations with a Maharishi yogi, maybe, or cloistered monks, right? But it's a caricature. You rob yourself of a precious discipline by eschewing it. Just as Christian scholars need to keep their butts in the chair. You're working through your thesis, Mr. Bass. You're working on that problem between optics and accommodation. Keep your butt in the chair until you solved it. Right? I can still hear him saying it. So too, many of us frantic, busy Protestants need to keep our butts in the chair. Or on the floor, or the pillow, or the couch, wherever we're meditating. Meditating on God's statutes. Until they bridge that cosmic, that 18-inch cosmic distance between head and heart. You will not find the secret of Christian calm and composure and spiritual poise until you do. There's no other way to it. Then we will be better prepared to will actions that glorify God and bless the church. Paul understood this. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's meditation. Think about these things. It's not just an empty academic exercise. Remembrance. Remembrance and meditation are also closely linked. Wherever God commands his people to remember, meditation upon his precepts and covenant often follow. So let us now exercise that discipline of remembering and meditation as we come to where we are commanded to assemble, that is, at the table of Christ's body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.